I invite you this morning to please turn with me in your Bibles once again to Ephesians chapter 6 as we continue our studies through this very significant portion of Scripture. Ephesians chapter 6, as we continue to consider the theme of Satan, his schemes, our arsenal, and the victory. Ephesians chapter 6, picking up at verse 15, and I'll read to verse 16. Here the Apostle Paul, who penned these words, writes the following and says, Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 15, he writes, "And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one." Well, brethren, let's pray once again and ask the Lord's blessings upon our time. Let's pray. Our great and glorious God, we come to you this morning in that wonderful and matchless name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. We're thankful, our great God, that he has been given the name which is above every name, and that it is through that name and through the mediation of his perfect merits that we might approach you, our glorious God. And we're thankful that there has been access granted to us who know you in truth so that we can worship you this day in spirit and in truth. And our great God, we're thankful that although many will recognize this day as Father's Day, we can say of a truth, it is our Father's Day. Our Heavenly Father's Day, where we can worship Him in the beauty of holiness. So, Father, as we do, we ask for great help. Because we confess ourselves to be weak, O God, O creatures of the dust, men with feet as clay. O God, so many trials and temptations have been upon us this week, yes, Lord, even this day. So we're begging, O God, for fresh help from on high. Lord, that you would remove from our minds distractions, that you would bind the enemy of our souls. And Lord, that you would allow your word to run and have free course in our midst to the end that your saints might be sanctified, the devil might be terrified, and the name of Jesus Christ might be glorified. Oh God, come and do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Strengthened by thy mighty arm. Blessed by thy blessed truth. Do good. Honor yourself. Equip us for the battle at hand. We pray it only through Jesus Christ, our risen and enthroned Lord. We ask it in his name alone. Amen. In the well-known story of the Trojan horse, which might be familiar to some of you, rather than attack the city of Troy directly, Greek soldiers built a huge hollow wooden horse and left it in front of the gates of the city of Troy. Well, the story goes that in thinking that the horse was left as a gift for them, the Trojans brought it inside the city walls in order to admire it. However, after they fell asleep, the Greeks crept out of their hiding place inside the horse and took the entire city by surprise, destroying it and decisively ending the war. Well, in tying this familiar account to the topic of spiritual warfare, friends, you know, sometimes the devil operates just like this. Sometimes he attacks us from behind, sometimes from in front, and sometimes from within. However, regardless of the way that he does this, he always does so where he is least expected to, just as the Greeks did from their wooden horse. Well, because this is so, dear brothers and sisters here today, as Christians, we must always be sure that we take special heed that we are not careless against him. Dear friends, I say that if we underestimate the power, the persuasiveness of our enemy, we will absolutely put ourselves in a very precarious position, spiritually speaking. And therefore, I completely agree with the great Puritan Thomas Brooks when he said, that although the subject of Satan is an unpleasant one to consider, quote, Christ, the scriptures, our own hearts, and Satan's devices against us are the four primary things that should be first and most studied and searched out by us as believers. Now, thankfully, even though the devil is a sly foe against us, as the redeemed of the Lord, we could have great confidence knowing that without a doubt, the ultimate security of our souls are safe in Jesus Christ our Lord. Friends, thankfully, although there are still many battles to be fought against the devil and his cohorts, in the ultimate sense, we can rejoice because the devil is a defeated foe in our lives, and this because Christ has redeemed our souls on the cross of Calvary. And therefore, I like to say that when it comes to spiritual warfare, we are not fighting necessarily for victory, but rather from victory. Glory be to God. Well, even though this is the case, my dear ones, nonetheless, as I've said a moment ago, we must always be alert, since our great spiritual enemy is still very much alive and kicking. A dear congregation, in view of the fact that the Bible portrays us not merely as pilgrims on our way to heaven, but also as soldiers engaged in heated combat, we must always watch and pray, as the Lord Jesus Christ said, lest that enemy take advantage of us. Now, having said this, we need to ask the question, what are the things that we must always be doing on a daily basis so that we can be prepared to meet this most formidable foe? Since Satan spares no pains to make our lives miserable, we must know what we can do to stand against him so that we can have great encouragement in the days and in the years to come. Well, this, of course, is one of the main reasons why we've been considering the central New Testament passage concerning the topic of spiritual warfare as set forth in Ephesians chapter 6. Here in this very unique chapter of the Bible, we're given in no uncertain terms how it is that we can have victory over the diabolical attacks of the evil one, and this specifically by putting on the full or the complete armor of God. And so, having seen in previous messages the first two pieces of our armor that we are to clothe ourselves with, namely the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness, come with me next for today to note from verse 15 of this chapter our third piece of spiritual covering, which, like all of the others, must be biblically understood by us and daily applied in our lives if we are going to stand well against the enemy of our souls. Now, that verse 15 begins with the word "and." You see it there in your Bibles. That it begins with the word "and" shows us that what Paul is saying here about our feet is definitely connected to the main command of the previous verse. The word "and" is a conjunction, and so it is a joining word. And so we ask, what's the main charge that it's connected to back from verse 14? Well, as you may recall, from 14a, it was the command to stand. It was for us to believers to constantly hold our ground as soldiers in Jesus' army, not letting the devil push us around even one bit or sidetrack us through his various lies and deceits, which often come to us through such things as social media and movies and music, and through secular institutions with their unsaved professors and teachers, etc. And so, having told us to stand by way of command, stand therefore, interestingly enough, the Apostle Paul here, now in our verse, speaks about our feet. Having commanded us to hold firmly our positions, now he tells us how we are to do this in a third way when he says, look at the words again in your Bibles, he writes, that we do this, how, Paul? Having shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, quite plainly, Paul here is once again drawing another a spiritual analogy for Christian warfare from the literal armor that the Roman soldiers wore in his day. Having drawn spiritual analogies already for us from the belt and the breastplate of the soldier, now he speaks to us with reference to their shoes. And what we need to know in the outset of our considerations from this piece of the armor is that along with the belt and the breastplate that we've already considered, proper footwear was absolutely vital for the Roman soldier in the first century. Now, why do I say this? Well, I do so because soldiers at this time in history were often involved in close-range fighting in battle. Here is how their wars often went down, and therefore they absolutely needed to be sure-footed, because if they slipped or slid on the ground in such combat due to inadequate footwear, they absolutely could hasten their own demise in battle. Now, regarding the matter of the shoes that the soldiers wore at this time in history, scholars tell us that these shoes were leather half boots or sandals that were tied with straps at the ankles and the shins. These shoes gave these soldiers great mobility in fight, and they were made of thick leather, which were lined with short, hollow-headed hobnails underneath them, much like the cleats that athletes wear in our day in order to provide a firm grip on the ground and to enhance their stability wherever they turn. Now, of course, concerning the soldier in battle, without such footwear on his feet, he would never be ready for warfare. I mean, clearly, he would never be able or ready to be able to withstand the attacks of the enemy in this close-range fighting, hand-to-hand combat at times. And so in view of this, we ask, what's the point that Paul's making here concerning this reference to the spiritual battles that we will face with the devil? Here, as the apostle speaks about us having our feet shod or fitted, or more literally, underbound with the preparation of the gospel of peace, what is he calling us to? Well, simply stated, friends, his point here is that in our spiritual battles with the enemy of our souls, we must absolutely be sure that along with everything else that we've already considered, that we have good spiritual shoes on our feet so that we will have a sure footing as well. My dear brothers and sisters, the point is that what Paul is saying to us here is that just as the Roman soldier needed proper footwear to do well in all of his combat, so also we, as God's people, spiritually speaking, must have the same in all of our battles with the devil. And again, the footwear here that is to be on our feet is identified by the apostle in the second half of verse 15 as the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, this particular phrase here, the preparation, or more literally, the readiness of the gospel of peace, has been variously understood by the Bible commentators. This phrase has basically been understood as either meaning that as believers, as what believers must always be ready to, let me just say that again. The phrase basically has been understood as either meaning that as believers, that's what I was looking for, we must always be ready to go on the offensive in spiritual warfare by taking the gospel of peace to the lost in the world, so that they might be saved and delivered from Satan's tyranny and be reconciled to God. However, others suggest that this language here means that as Christians, we must always be ready to stand defensively against the devil whenever he attacks us, and this by being firmly rooted in the truths of the gospel, which bring us peace when the devil seeks to do us harm. And so, as we think about this particular phrase here, in this particular context of this book, what is the best choice in properly understanding the language? In other words, should it be understood as readiness to proclaim the gospel of peace to lost men and women around us, or as a readiness which comes from the gospel of peace to us who are already saved? Well, Dear brothers and sisters, while we certainly could say that there is a sense in which Paul's language here could be speaking about us being heralds to the unsaved as God's heavenly footmen, having beautiful feet to preach the gospel of God's grace, which is bound up in His Son, to those who are in the clutches of Satan and are at war with God. However, it seems better to me that because, again, our verse in view is particularly connected to verse 14. Again, you remember the little conjunction end, where we're told not to go forth, but rather to stand. And that the apostle in this section of scripture is dealing with one thing only, namely our fight in conflict with the devil and not evangelism. As Martin Lloyd-Jones rightly says in his excellent commentary on this particular verse, friends, it seems to me, it seems better that we understand that what Paul is speaking of here is that of us having the good news of salvation, which again is in Christ, as that which always undergirds and supports us, the people of God, for all of the interactions and battles that we will have with the devil. Now, dear congregation, here is where I must freshly remind you that just as the gospel is indeed a powerful means for advancing God's truth in the earth and delivering people from the realm of spiritual darkness, I must remind you that it is also a very powerful means of stabilizing us as Christians in the midst of spiritual warfare. Oh, dear ones, never forget that the devil, according to the book of Revelation, is the accuser of the brethren. Never forget again that he is the one who loves to see us miserable as Christians. And so the grand question is, what are we to do in times like these? The question is, how do we stand against such a person? To which I answer and say, we do this with the gospel of, or the gospel which brings us peace. Now, having said this, how does this practically work out in our lives? What does this look like if we really want to see it in action? Well, friends, simply stated, it goes like this. When the devil seeks to plague our consciences with guilt, and he loves to do that, even after we've confessed our sins to the Lord and to others, if need be so, we are to remember that because of the gospel, which brings us peace, we're told in 1 John 1 and verse 9 that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us all of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oh, dear ones, practically speaking, the matter works out like this. When the devil seeks to condemn us by bringing our sins and our faults back to our minds, what are we to do? We are to recall the comprehensive truths of the gospel, which tell us, for example, that because Christ died for our sins and rose again on our behalf, that our sin debt has been absolutely paid in full to the Almighty, and therefore we are beloved of God. Dear ones, because of Christ, we are thoroughly forgiven by God, thoroughly accepted by God, and adopted by God. Because of Christ, we are kept by God. And glory be to God, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, as Paul says in Romans 8 in verse 29. And so hear that, is how the gospel, the good news, the euangelion, the glad tidings, here is how this joyful message brings shalom to our souls. Dear friends, to state the matter another way, when the spiritual bombs of the enemy are exploding all around us and his bullets of accusations are flying over our heads, we are to preach the good news to ourselves. We are to rehearse the glad tidings which say that regardless of what the devil might be whispering in our ears, that because of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our great God, has forever declared us not guilty in His sight, and nothing will ever change this fact, glory be to His name. And so here then. And so here then are some real grounds for rejoicing. Amen? Here is how our gospel shoes work to support us and give us stability in this warfare. For when we are under attack, we are to dig firmly into the good news soil of the Bible concerning our lives. For in doing this, we will be immovable in the day of trouble. And so, I pause to ask you here today, my dear Christian friend, what shoes do you have on your feet today? Dear ones, I ask you, are you wearing the shoes of the good news of Christ concerning who you are because of Him? Or are you wearing shoes which are covered with the dirt that the devil has been throwing on you all week? What shoes are you wearing? Look down. No, don't look down. I'm only kidding. But ask yourself, what shoes do you have on? What are you wearing today as the child of God? Well, friends, listen to me when I say that if you want to stand securely in this great fight of all fights, if you don't want to slip or slide because of Satan's attacks, you must always have the gospel supporting you. You must always be sure that your souls are saturated in the good news. For in doing this, you will stand securely all of your days. And so, having seen our third indispensable piece of our spiritual armor for the battle we must face as Christians, come with me next then to consider from verse 16, our fourth piece of armor, which is the shield of faith. Now, obviously, again, the apostle here in using this language is once again using metaphoric military imagery to teach us vital principles for how it is that we are to stand against the enemy of our souls and be well armed for the fight at hand. Here, as the apostle thought about the soldiers of his day and what they employed in natural warfare, he recalled that they had a fairly large, door-like, rectangular, a wooden shield that was used to protect them from such objects as swords and spears and rocks and fire-tipped arrows. And so in view of such a thing, Paul drew a spiritual analogy from it. Now, concerning the shield in view, Bible commentators say that unlike the lightweight round buckler shield, this shield in our passage measured about 4 to 6 feet in length. It was about 2 to 3 feet in width. And in battle, a soldier could very easily duck behind it and he would be completely protected from everything that was being thrown at him. And so, calling forth this imagery here, what do we see but that the apostle was comparing faith to a protective shield just like this. Here he says that as this type of shield covered the soldier in combat, so also faith. Faith protects us from every situation, every negative thing that the devil might launch at us. Now, faith, as you know, I trust, is one of the most important words in the Bible. And it's certainly one of the richest words in Paul's vocabulary. Faith, as the Apostle John says in 1 John 5 and verse 4, is that which gives us victory over the world. Faith is, as Paul says in Romans 1 and verse 17, that which we shall live by. For the just shall live by faith. And to be sure, dear ones, faith must be at the center of all of our spiritual defenses, all the ones we've already considered. If they are going to work well, faith must be at the core of these things. And perhaps this is why Paul begins our verse by saying, note the language again, above all, we are to take up the shield of faith. Which is to say, in every circumstance and in every situation, faith must be exercised by us. Now, what exactly is the faith which Paul speaks of here, which he says will be shielding for us? I mean, clearly, when we talk about faith, There are all types of faith in the world. There's a faith in faith, which is also known as fideism. There is a bear, a historical faith, which people have in this thing or that thing. And then there's just a temporary faith, which is here today and gone tomorrow. There is the faith of devils, as James speaks about. And so again, what's the faith in view? What is the faith, which is a trust or belief or a certain conviction about something? What is the faith which will most certainly help us when the enemy of our souls flings various assaults at us, such things as unholy thoughts, blasphemies, fear, oppression, pride, worry, burning lust, and even atheism, etc.? Well, clearly, friends, the faith which will protect us in times like these is that faith which wholly trusts in the Lord our God and in all that He has said to us in His holy word. Our dear congregation, the faith in view in our passage is the faith or the trust that completely believes and rests in God and in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And whatever they have said to us in the Bible, never letting such things go, come what may. Now, of course, this type of faith, this belief and confidence in God, who He is, what He's able to do, what He said in His Word, this type of faith makes us absolutely invincible in the day of trial. Now, beloved, I say that in opposition to believing what the devil says about us and what he might suggest to us, if we have a firm persuasion of and unwavering trust in God and in all the promises set forth in Scripture, we will always have a shield about us, even as God Himself is a shield about us, and nothing will be able to penetrate that shield. Now, this, of course, is what Paul says right here in 16b, doesn't he? He does. Note the words again. He writes that as we take up the shield of faith, not we might be able to quench all the fiery darts or the evil one, or that perhaps this might be the case for us. No, rather he says, look at the language again. He writes, you will, not might, not maybe, not perhaps, but you will be able to quench or extinguish or put out not merely some of the fiery darts of the wicked one, but blessed be God, he says, all of the fiery darts of the wicked one. And so, friends, here we see that according to Paul, according to the inspired text of the Bible, a true faith in the Lord our God and everything He has said to us in Scripture will not only repel the deadly spiritual arrows of the devil, but also effectively douse and destroy all of them without exception. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all, underscore it, the fiery darts of the wicked one. And so, since a true biblical faith is such an extremely important piece of our spiritual protective armor, since it protects the whole man, as Spurgeon rightly says, and unbelief will definitely weaken us in this great battle, how can we, practically speaking, keep our faith active? How can we, who live in a world which is full of cynicism and skepticism against God and His Word, keep our faith at its highest level? Well, let me suggest five ways in doing this. And the first is this: by regularly sitting under the preached Word of God in a Bible-believing local church. For as Paul says in Romans 10 and verse 17, faith comes how? It comes by hearing the Word of God. Faith, a shield about us. How do I keep it active? I've got a devil who throws atheistic thoughts at me. I have a devil who always attacks the Word of God. For right from the beginning, is that not what he said? Did God really say? I've got a world full of cynicism and skepticism. How can I keep my faith active? By going to church. By hearing the Bible preached and read. and sung and prayed. That's how you do it. And friends, while you might think coming to church, well, that's just a nice thing to do, and I get blessed, and I go home, and it's all well. Dear ones, this is spiritual boot camp. This is how your faith is enlivened. This is how it grows. This is how it's strengthened. And therefore, when the doors are open, be sure that you're not out of the park, that you're not out at the beach, but you're here all the time attending the means of grace. It's warfare, my friend. And some of you need a strong rebuke in this regard, because it's as though the slightest thing will take you away from church when the word is preached, only to find you suffering down the road for it later, wondering why has all this trouble come upon me? Spiritual boot camp, my friends. The church, the preaching of the gospel. Not careless, nest with your own soul, but a seriousness. We need to be there. This is not just good for us in a small sense. This is about our souls. It's about our lives, about our families. It's about our witness. And so again, by way of application, let me say, friends, if you don't want to be a soldier who is always wounded in battle, stop missing church. Don't come up with 1,000 excuses why we can't be there all day on the Lord's Day, when you'll find yourself Monday through Friday at work not missing one day. What a strange thing that is. Brethren, the church is the place where our faith grows and develops. Hearing the men pray, hearing the songs sung, hearing the preached word. That's how we learn. That's how we grow. That's how our faith abounds more and more. Secondly, you keep your faith active by privately spending time with the Lord each and every day. But dear ones, when you read your Bible and meditate upon its truth, what happens? Your faith grows. It's a byproduct of spending time with the Lord. The Bible is living and active. It's God's truth, which powerfully transforms our lives and helps us to be mighty men and women in the faith. So don't neglect private time with God. A time and again, Pastor Jack and I, when we're counseling people, how you doing? Oh, feeling weak. Feel like the devil's really having advantage over me. A friend, how's your Bible reading going? Well, I don't read the Word much. I don't pray much. I'm not spending private time with God. Is there a connection? You better believe it. There's a motto I have. No read, no feed, no Bible, no breakfast. It's not original with me, but it is stuck. I ask you, church, do you care about your soul? Do you want to walk around defeated all your days? Or do you want to be a strong Christian in Christ? How does this happen? The means of grace. Public means of grace. Private means of grace. These are God's tools for your spiritual enhancement. Don't neglect them. Thirdly, you increase your faith by fellowshipping with Christians. Right? What are we called to do in the Word of God? We're to provoke one another to love and good works. And we challenge one another in our communications. As a congregation, we are to inquire with reference to one another. How are you doing in the faith? How's your faith in God's Word? How's your faith in God? What are you struggling with these days? You see, when it comes to this matter of growing in our faith, we are our brother's keeper. And so when we fellowship, might our conversations be unto edification? Might they be spiritual? What books you're reading these days, brother? How's your time with the Lord going? Let's commit Scripture together to our memories. Let's read together. This is what we need to be doing, brethren, fellowshipping. That helps our faith. Fourth, you increase your faith, which will be a shield about you, by investing in time in prayer with Jesus. Devotional earlier, reading the Word. And of course, devotions include prayer, but specifically, spending time with Jesus in prayer. When we commune with the Savior, what happens? Our faith develops. Why? He is the author and the perfecter of our faith. And so as we spend time with the Lord, as we look to Him in prayer,
He strengthens our weakened knees. He encourages the faint-hearted. He gives us what we lack because He's such a good and kind Savior. It's in prayer when we plug in, as it were, where we recharge, where He helps us. And so again, prayer is not just, oh, thank you, Lord, for this day, amen, and get going. No, prayer is communing with the living God, and He gives us all that we need to stand strong as saints. Well, fifthly and finally then, we increase our faith by being sure that we have a good conscience in our walks with the Lord. Sin in the heart, sin against God, known sin, known violations, walking in rebellion to God's ways will certainly weaken our faith in the Lord and our trust in His Word. That's when the devil comes and says, really? Has God said? That's when the devil comes and, as we'll see tonight, shoots thoughts into the abode of our minds, and we're weakened. We have a chink in the armor. And he takes advantage of that, friend. And so here's a call for immediate repentance and immediate faith. Foul I a fly to the fountain, open for sin and uncleanness. Again, if we don't have a good conscience, we draw away from God. We draw away from His Word. If there's a controversy between us and Christ, we're not going to believe His Word as steadfastly as we normally would do. We're not going to trust Him explicitly as we're called to do. And so, friends, get a good conscience today if you don't have one. If there's anything again in your walk with the Lord, confess it. Repent of it. Believe what the writer of Proverbs says, that he that covers his sin will not prosper, but he that confesses and forsakes his sin will find mercy. And so may the Lord help all of us in this regard, in light of all that I've been saying about this matter of faith. For as one Puritan rightly said, quote, keep your faith and it will keep you. For if that fails, you fall. Now, dear friends, may the Lord help that our faith, both individually and corporately as a church, will always be living and lively to the end that when the enemy strikes, we will immediately cast our souls upon Christ and lay hold of His Word, saying with the Apostle Paul in Acts 27 and verse 25, I believe God that it will be just as it has been told me. And so, in the time that remains, I'm going to close by speaking to any non-Christian here this afternoon. I've made some application to those of you who are believers. And as I've said before, I've had to keep these sermons shorter because they will be translated in a few weeks. So of necessity, I have to do that. So having made some applications to you who are Christians, I want to speak to any non-Christian here today. Friend, having spoken of the gospel of peace and the topic of faith, you must understand that it is this very gospel and faith in the gospel, which is Christ Himself. This is how you get saved. The gospel of peace assumes that there is a war that is taking place. And if you're not a Christian here today, what you need to understand is the war that you have in life, your greatest problem in life is not the devil, it's God. God is at war with you if you're not a true Christian. And as I've said before from this pulpit, that was such a revelation that I received when I was reading the Bible as a non-Christian. I used to think that God and I were on terms like this, that we were one. But then I read the Bible and saw that we were like this, and that God was angry at me because of my sins, that he was at war with me because I was a rebel before him. That was bad news. This God was angry at me. He had seen all the sins I had committed before him all of my days, and how I didn't put him first and didn't honor his name, and how I had stolen and lied and committed all kind of cosmic treason in his presence, which is exactly what sin is. And that I was worthy of his judgment, and that he declared he must judge me. For he says, the soul that sins, it must surely die. And so where's the good news in that? Well, the good news is found in the gospel of peace. The good news of peace. The good news of peace, which says that while I was still a sinner, Christ died for me. The good news, which tells me that although I had sinned and violated God's law and his ways, and that the wages of sin is death, that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son into the world, sinners, to save. To save how? To save from what? To save from his own judgment. To save from his own wrath. Well, the question then was, how does Christ save me from God's judgment and from God's wrath? I didn't know the answer until I read the Bible. The answer of the Bible is that Christ saved me from God's wrath and God's justice, because on the cross of Calvary, he bore God's wrath and God's justice in his own holy soul as my sin-bearing substitute. You mean he wasn't dying on the cross for anything that he had done before God? He wasn't. He was innocent. He was flawless. He was spotless. So why was he being crushed? Why did he cry out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why was he being forsaken? Answer of the Bible is so that I could be received. My surety suffered for me. He willingly took all my sins upon himself and was punished for me. But that's what I deserve. Why would you go in my place? Answer of the Bible is one word. Love. Love. In love, he laid his life down for those who deserved to be punished. And so those that believe the gospel of peace, those who exercise faith in it, God declares them not guilty in his sight, because Jesus, their substitute, bore away all their guilt, all their judgment, all their wrath, due them in his own holy soul. For on the cross of Calvary, he made a once for all atonement to the Father for every sinner who believes upon him alone for life and salvation. My dear non-Christian friend here today, the gospel of peace is for you. The good news is for you. The good news is bound up in a person and his work. So how can you be saved? How can you be forgiven? How could you be made right with God and have the war cease? Answer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Call upon the name of the Lord. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You want the war to end? Make a peace treaty with God. Actually, God himself has made the peace treaty already. The peace treaty is a bloody cross. The peace treaty is that God crushed his Son as our sacrifice, so that if we believe upon him, we could be received.
The good news is that one gave his life for the many. Call upon this Lord Jesus Christ, my dear non-Christian, and know God as your heavenly Father. Let's pray. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth. We thank you for its frankness to instruct us in matters pertaining to life and death and the life to come. We're thankful, Lord, that you haven't left us in darkness concerning the enemy of our souls. Oh, God, help us then to stand strong. Might we be mighty men and women in this place. Might the devil have no foothold in our lives. And when he comes against us, help us to raise up the shield of faith with which we might be able to douse all of the fiery darts of the evil one. Come, we pray, O God, strengthen us for the battle. Encourage us in the way. We pray it only in Jesus' name. Amen.